According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 4 this evening. Galatians chapter 4, picking up where we left it Sunday morning. We do want to take a few minutes for questions, though, including one that's been hanging for a couple of weeks. We'll try to get that resolved, and then a couple other items I know have come up in the meantime. But before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your grace, your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessing that we have to assemble together tonight. Father, I want to pray for a pastor friend of mine that's got some discouragements going on, including maybe something tonight, I don't know, Father, but diminished members, diminished giving, and all the blame coming to him. So, Father, be faithful and use him in whatever way you so choose. Bless us tonight as well. Father, provide abundantly and minister your word. We know it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Now, thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. There had been a question. Ellen had a question a couple weeks ago about the two genealogies, the lineage of Christ. One is contained in Matthew chapter 1, and the other one is contained in Luke chapter 3. And the tradition, which I find as good a reason as any, is that one traces the legal lineage from David through Solomon through Rehoboam all the way down through all of the rightful kings, those that were the legitimate heirs to the throne of David. And so that's David through Solomon through all the way down to Zedekiah there and then taken away to captivity. And that's the line of Joseph. That's the line that you have in Matthew, and it ends with Joseph, the father, as it were, by whom, you know, Mary gave birth to the Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, the record goes up instead of down, and so it starts with Jesus, and it goes back not only to David, but it actually goes back to Adam, the son of God. And yet the line is different. It's not the same line between David and Jesus. It's it goes through David, a different son, not Solomon, but through Nathan, and then down through the generations. And the question was asked, why is Joseph mentioned in both lists? And because you would think that this one should be Mary, as it were. And I agree. I mean, it'd be nice if it said Mary instead of Joseph. That would simplify things and really lock in for a fact that this is Mary's lineage. However, it would be unusual to have a woman's name in a genealogy like this. It's extraordinary that the Gospel of Matthew does list four women in that genealogy. It lists Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba, for example. It mentions women in the genealogy that's found in Matthew, and that is so unheard of and bizarre that's worthy of its own comment right there. So I'm not shocked at all that in Luke's genealogy, Mary is not mentioned by name. It is a kind of a quirky expression, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so forth. Now, there's no shortage of journal articles that describe the, okay? The definite article, every one of these names has the definite article in front of it, except Joseph. Joseph does not have the name Joseph right here. The name Joseph is very noteworthy because it's missing a two in front of it, all right? And you won't believe the hundreds of articles that have been written to ask, well, why is there no two in front of Yosef? And so that causes a larger look around being the son, it was supposed, of Joseph. And that would be like in a parentheses kind of a way. They didn't have parentheses back then, but where do we put the parentheses? So when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, and then we can kind of put as was supposed in parentheses, right? It's better, though, to make as was supposed the son of Joseph in parentheses. All right? As was supposed the son of Joseph, put all of that in parentheses, and then the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and so forth. And because the rest of those names, starting with Eli, right? You have the two Eli, two Matthat, two Levi, two Melchi, and all these other names that have the twos in front of them. The fact that Yosef does not have the two in front of Yosef shows you that something different grammatically is happening with the name of Joseph. So the specific answer to the question Ellen asked is, how come both lineages go down through Joseph? They really don't. Only the Matthew lineage goes down through Joseph. This one here goes down through Eli, goes through Mary's father, and only mentions Joseph in connection with the supposed paternity or the human adopted paternity of Christ. So anyway, that's kind of the explanation on that. And I think Tertullian was the first of the church fathers that assigned this to Mary's lineage. I think Jerome and Eusebius or Eusebius communicated the same tradition and so forth. It's even conceivable that Eli had no sons, that he just had the daughters. He had Mary and Salome. And so having no sons, it may be that Joseph actually inherited, by marrying Mary, actually inherited Eli's estate anyway. And so that's another consideration as well. All right. So that was a lingering question from a couple weeks back. Does that make sense? Okay. All righty then. New questions for tonight. And the microphone runner is ready to go. We'll start over here on the far right. I like questions that come from the far right.
Not quite that far. Anyway, I know you've taught on this on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. I know that we're saved by belief, but it appears to contradict itself in its totality. And what am I missing? Especially in verse 12, where if we deny him, he will also deny us. And clearly, Paul is teaching to Timothy, and this is a letter by a believer to believers.
Oh, sure. Yeah, yeah. This is a psalm, actually. I think had Paul been in the Old Testament, he would have written several of the psalms. Yeah, it's a trustworthy statement, and is actually a bit of a puzzle. Does the pistos halagos go with what follows, or does it go with what preceded it? That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Faithful is the statement. Anyway, a lot of people debate that. Whether the pistos halagos goes with what preceded or what follows is clearly a psalm. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And all of these, by the way, are first-class conditions. They are all assumed to be true. Agar sunapithonomen is a first-class condition. So if and we have died with him, we will also live with him. You can't lose your salvation because when you get saved, you have died with Christ. You've been baptized in union with Christ, with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. So obviously, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And the if there is not, well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. We all will. And this is the positional truth blessings for the body of Christ. If we deny him, if we deny him, now some of these obviously are for the sake of argument, but if we deny him, also first class condition, not everyone will. But if we do, he also will deny us. Now, that's not for salvation. We've already established that in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. I believe this is for a reward. This is what he talks about denying us before the angels in heaven. If we confess him, he will confess us before the angels in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. And that's for a reward. That's the blessings there. And I think I called it in my series on judgments and rewards, I think I called it the confession reward, or I gave some kind of title for it, whereby we are not ashamed of the gospel, where we do declare him, and there's a special reward that the Father, the Son, has to nominate us for in order for the Father to bestow it, and it comes only by the Son's recommendation that we receive that reward, and I think that's what's in view there. Of course, if we are faithless, apistos. He remains pistos. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Interestingly enough, also a first-class condition. And I think probably the reason why these are all first-class conditions is because I think for most believers, there will be occasions when they are faithless. It's not a matter of if, but when, or there will be times that we do deny the Lord. Not a matter of if, but when, and different aspects on that. We'd like to think it'll never happen or ever in our lives, but if it does, he stays faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And in any event, yeah, it's a powerful hymn. I love it. It's a good passage of Scripture. I don't view it contradictory in any way at all. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, other questions tonight? Al Dowdy said he had one, but he's not here tonight, so too bad for him. It was a good one, too, I remember. I was looking forward to answering that tonight, and since he's not here, I probably won't remember. He was asking, it was about Old Testament believers. Don't remember. Okay, so other questions? Anything else on your mind tonight? Yes, okay, there it is. There's a twinkle in the eye that I thought might be a question.
Since it was brought up, verse 12, the first class, if in the first class is similar to the English since, mm-hmm. how come, I guess I'm assuming Greek doesn't have a word since.
Oh, it does.
Maybe they do.
Yeah, they do.
Well, anyway, it was kind of like, why do they never translate since?
I think it's a matter of preference by the Lockman Foundation for the New American Standard Bible, but I think that there are certain Bible texts that will render first-class conditions as since. And so I'll search for that. I'll see if I can search my Bibles and find which ones do in those first-class conditions. They've added some of the features now, too, where... they may actually have the conditions now, grammatical constructions. I need to experiment with this. This is part of the new material that's available, Greek Grammatical Constructions Database. So I will also explore how to use that utility and find all of the first-class conditions in the New Testament, second-class conditions, third-class conditions. But this is a utility I haven't been trained on yet, so gives me an excuse to learn how to use that feature. Keep in mind, though, a lot of these first-class conditions are used rhetorically, and they may not, on a universal, absolute basis, be 100% true all the time eternally, but for the sake of argument, it says that it's true in order to communicate what the apodosis would be, what the consequence would be. And so it's an effective thing to talk about, well, if this, then that, and it's assumed to be true for the sake of the passage and what's being communicated, but that's not to say that it's eternally true or couldn't be otherwise. And that, I think, a lot of students get a little bit lost in that because they want to camp on the reliability of a first-class condition. So, all right. Last call. Anything else? Or we'll return to Galatians chapter 4. Thank you, Chris. Galatians chapter 4, we're dealing with the analogy of childhood. The analogy of childhood. You got two kids. What did I call them? I called them ragamuffins or something, right? Two kids. And as long as they're children, there's no difference. They're going to be treated the same. They got to grow up. They're going to be under governors. They're going to be under guardians and managers until the date that's set by the father. And then once they graduate out of this childhood status, at whatever age the father determines is appropriate, then it should be pretty clear who's the slave and who's the heir and so forth. The good news is we are not slaves any longer, all right? So verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we'll discuss that passage. Why, you know, you say, well, duh, born of a woman, who wasn't, right? But significant, born of a woman, that's seed of the woman promise. Born under the law, also significant. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Law could not produce this. Law was simply the tutor, the pedagogue, the guardian, the manager. But the adoption as sons, it was necessary for Christ himself to redeem us from the law, and that's what he did. But you are because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, and you are, then an heir through God. And that's the powerful reality of our position in Christ as heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. All right, so we're breaking this chapter down into three parts. As chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament. Or you might think of it as a contrast between law and grace. Or you might think of it as a contrast between Mosianity and Christianity. All right? And not to say that, the old system was horrible. The old system was beautiful. The old system did what it was designed to do. And it's not like God was being unfair to those Old Testament believers under Mosianity. No, they were abundantly blessed. They had the Hebrew canon. They had a ritual system that totally pointed to Christ. They had blessing upon blessing, certainly compared to what the Gentiles had been given, in different ways. But in a lot of ways, the Old Testament economy was one of bondage, all right? And as this analogy points out, the heir and the slave are both under guardians and managers, and it's a bondage. We'll talk about verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And you can imagine being in bondage to elementary school for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, right? And you never get to middle school, you never get to high school, you never grow up, you never make it to adult capacity, you know? You're like Calvin in the Calvin and Hobbes comic strips. You're just constantly in first grade every year and just trying to get out of it, in bondage, as it were. So we'll be dealing with that. What are the elemental things, and how do we get past the elemental things? Because the book of Hebrews says by now you ought to be through those elemental things. You ought to be into the meat of the Word of God. And so we'll deal with that. That's coming up. Between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians to cast off Old Testament law, Mosianity, and embrace New Testament grace, Christianity. So the analogy is early. It's in verses 1 through 7. The allegory is at the end of the chapter, verses 21 through 31. And this is where it's a great allegorical text where we're talking about Sarah and Hagar. This is allegorically speaking in verse 24. All right? Allegorically speaking. And there aren't many allegories in the Bible, but this is the most obvious one of all. Okay, I can think of two, maybe three, in the whole Bible that are clear allegories. And unlike a lot of folks that try to find allegory in every chapter, practically, there's very few allegories. And so when they do show up, we can identify them for what they are. And there it is in verse 24. And so we've got two women, two mothers, or two mountains, different illustrations here that are being employed in the allegory. But between the two is the begging and the pleading. Paul pleads with the Galatians. He says, I beg of you, brethren, in verse 12, become as I am. I beg of you, brethren. You know, the Christian way of life is an abundant life. Jesus came that we would have life, that we would have it in abundance. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We should be thriving in that freedom, not using that freedom as a license for sin, of course. I'm getting ahead of myself because this is how chapter 5 begins. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And that's what Paul is just begging them to join. Come on. Biblical Christianity, there's nothing like it in the world. There never has been anything like it in the world. Not even the Old Testament economy could hold a candle to what we have in the reality that is Christ and the thrill and the joy that that is. So we'll deal with that in the middle portion of the chapter. The I beg of you, brethren, portion of the chapter. Now, on Sunday, we talked about this. Actually, we introduced it a week ago on Wednesday night. The analogy of childhood is true both in generic, hypothetical consideration and in specific Christological application. And so we can read through, we can read it twice. We can read it through and just think about it in a generic kind of way, a generic hypothetical kind of way, just, you know, think of it as a make-believe story. It's just an analogy. Once upon a time, there was an heir, you know, and once upon a time, there was a slave. And wouldn't you know, they were actually identical twins, separated at birth, and they never met each other. But until one day when the heir went out in the marketplace and encountered his twin, and then they swapped clothes and traded places. And so, you know, this is an old, old story, all right, that goes back. But when it comes to the heir and the slave, as long as they're little kids, what's the difference? Okay? Practically speaking. And so we can think of it in the generic hypothetical sense. And then we come back, we read the text again, and now we see the other side of the analogy. Now we see the fulfillment of this, and we start thinking of this in terms of Christ, the Christological application, because he is the heir. He is the heir of all things. He is the Lord of all. So the generic hypothetical heir and the slave, they are co-equal under guardians and managers. Likewise, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things and the Lord of all, clearly he is the one that's in view. He is the one that this analogy is teaching us about. The Bible's not just going to give an analogy and not mean anything or not have a significance. And obviously the significance of this analogy is Christological. It focuses on Christ, the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2, and the Lord of all. It says in verse 1, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. He is the kurios to pantu. He is the owner of all, the Lord of all. The Lord of all. All right, but think about what happened. Here's the Lord of all who humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. He's the Lord of all, and he's walking this earthly walk in his humility. You know, just think about how extraordinary that is. It just boggles the mind. When you think about Abraham, why did Abraham pay cash for the cave of Machpelah? He paid cash for a cave to bury Sarah in and so forth. Why did he do that? God promised him the whole land was his. Okay? He's walking in the Abrahamic land grant. He could just stomp his feet and say, that's my cave, get out of here. All right? But although God had promised, God had not yet fulfilled the promise. He was still a pilgrim and an alien and a stranger. And so I think it's a good pattern for us and it's a good illustration for Christ. We're living in the world. We're not making full use of the world. And Abraham paid cash for that cave. All right? Even more so, Jesus. Okay? And Abraham's a great example, but Jesus, you know, globally owns this whole place. He's the creator of the entire universe. When you think about how he humbled himself and had no place to lay his head and all the abuse of what he was dealing with and all of the beatings and the crucifixion and all the rest. Okay? He said, I thirst. That's what gets me. I thirst, right? You heard that song? There's it's a quartet song that says, I thirst. And the whole point of it being, and that was his words on the cross, it was, I thirst, right? And he's the one that made the oceans. He made the rivers. But he says, I thirst. You know? Wow. And but because he thirsted, he gives us the living water. And it's a fun song. I recommend it. All right. So this is what we're looking at. Now, the idea of heir of all things takes us into concepts of inheritance. So he's still the heir, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. And so it's like until he arrives at adult status, then, you know, he can't reap his, he can't touch his trust fund, or we might say, all right? He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father, but no longer, all right? No longer. When he comes back at Second Advent, it's not going to be another virgin birth. Okay, he comes back at Second Advent. He won't be laying aside his privileges. He will come back in power and great glory. And there we have it. In any event, the theme of inheritance, we could stop and give a doctrine on it here. We're not going to, but this would be a venue to do that in. Chapter 3 ended with the theme of heirship, as it says, heirs according to promise. That's how chapter 3 ended. Chapter 4 begins with the concept of heirs there in verse 1, and likewise verse 7. If a son, then an heir through God. So there's a lot of references to heirship, and I don't know, I may change my mind before we get to the next section, but as it stands, I don't think we'll do a full study on heirship. I gave you some Greek terminology, the Kleronomeo family, Kleronomia, Kleronomos, Kleros, Klerao, Sun Kleronomos, all those terms. The Hebrew terminology, we looked at those, Nachal, Nachala, Yarash, Yerusha, Morasha. That was a question. Christopher wanted to know, does the Yerusha, is that related to Yerushalayim in terms of the proper name of Jerusalem? And I forgot to double check that, so I will do that tonight. I think it does. I think the Yerusha is the term there, 3425, that I think is linked with in the name of Jerusalem. All right. Guardians and stewards. This is where we left off, and we have covered one of these two topics. Guardians and stewards, or guardians and managers. When we look at verse 2, there are two important principles to be gleaned, and we don't want to lose track of either one of them. A guardian and a manager. Guardians are necessary for the proper turning of every child. The idea of a guardian, they are absolutely necessary. They are not optional, okay? Parents are not optional. And guardians, all right, necessary. Epitrepo means to turn. And epitropos is somebody who turns, somebody who keeps things pointed the right direction. In other words, on a work crew, he'd be the foreman. In a office, he'd be a manager. Or in a household, he'd be the steward. Okay, it's a little bit awkward because both of these terms can be rendered steward in the English language, both epitropos and oikonomos, which we'll see next. But a manager or a guardian, particularly because it's a child, I think guardian is the best phrase to translate epitropos in terms of a child. Even a king, while still a child, requires a guardian. And we read some Thucydides Sunday morning and looked at one of the kings that was joining in the Peloponnesian War. And because he was not yet a, because he was still a minor, it was his guardian that actually led the troops on his behalf and in his name. And took a look at the secular use of the term there. And so we have guardians, all right? And even a king needs a guardian. A child, no matter who he's going to grow up to be, still has to grow up. And so you want to have the proper authority structure in place, parental authority, and in lieu of that, guardian authority that's appointed by the father. And you'll notice the father's still in the picture here in verse 2, until the date set by the father. Even though he's assigned guardians to this role, he still maintains sovereignty over his family. All right, so there's the first half. And, you know, and you think about it. So it's no different in the church family. If somebody that just got saved the other day, you realize, man, this is an infant in Christ. He can't feed himself. He needs to be discipled. He needs an older brother. He needs to be brought under teaching. He needs to be brought up with his older siblings in the local church. All right, the second principle, and the one I want to spend tonight on, is the idea of stewardship. Stewards are necessary to manage a household until such time as the king personally exercises his own management. Stewards are necessary to manage a household until such time as the king personally exercises his own management. And so, generally speaking, the steward is serving faithfully, waiting to give up his job, waiting to not be the steward any longer, waiting for the king to resume or to take up his own personal management. And some of these things we view dispensationally, of course, because we understand the Alpha to Omega program, and it's good to know these things. But some of these things actually delve into the dynamic between the father and the son. A day is coming called the Great Abdication, which is called the end in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Son himself will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And that's a subject I hope that we can not lose track of and keep in our focus when we try to study the big picture from time to time. And so here's our terms. There's a noun, a couple of nouns, and a verb. Oikonomos, oikonomia. and oikonomeo. Oikonomos, number 3623. I suppose technically that's an adjective, but it's used substantively so often I think of it as a noun. Oikonomia is a feminine noun that speaks of the economy. Okay, the oikonomos is the steward. The oikonomia is the stewardship or the economy. And then the oikonomeo is the verb, to exercise stewardship, to oversee a house. And basically it's two words. It's oikos for house and nomos for law. All right, so it's the law of the house. It's the house rules, so to speak, right? You're playing cards, they've got house rules. You're playing, kids are growing up, they got house rules, and they're always different, okay? And some parents are stricter than others, but hey, those are the house rules. Don't like it? Find another house, okay? These are the house rules. And so the rule of the house, the law of the house, that's the oikos nomos, the oikonomia, the rules of the house. And so God appoints stewards to manage his household. And this has been the case ever since angels. Angels were the original stewards, and then Adam was given his stewardship. So we had a human stewardship or a Gentile stewardship. And then with the call of Abraham, we have the Jewish stewardship. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the earthly stewards. Now, of course, the church is the manager of God's household on this earth. The program for Israel is presently on hold, and we understand that from Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the church won't be the stewards forever, because as soon as we hear a trumpet, we're gone. We're out of here. We are no longer going to be earth dwellers at that point, and the stewards are earth dwellers. All right, the management of God's kingdom on earth. And so we get to meet the Lord in the air and go back to heaven, and at which point we are no longer stewards of God's household on earth. Stewardship reverts back to the Jewish people, and the 144,000 that get saved very shortly after the rapture, and then on into the 7 years of tribulation will be a Jewish stewardship once again. Same thing with the millennium, a Jewish stewardship, the stewardship of Israel during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so here's a combined verse list. I want to work our way through these verses tonight that speak of stewardship. And so depending on which verse we're looking at, it might be an oikonomos verse or an oikonomia verse, an oikonomeo verse, or even multiple uses, because there's a lot of overlap. Some verses contain more than one. So let's start with Luke 12 and kind of refresh our minds on this. And this is useful. We ought to do this more often than we do, strictly because I think dispensationalism is under such attack. And it's hated, it's vilified by pop culture churchianity in our country today. And it's really become kind of in vogue to criticize Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind. They've got books now about what's left behind and left behind, and being very critical of pre-tribulational rapture, being very critical of even the concept of Israel and the church being distinct. They mock that. They reject that. They are so sold out to replacement theology, they act like we're the loons for even calling it replacement theology. They just call it theology, and we're the ones that have replaced theology with this bizarre Derby system, they call it. Okay? No, not so. If we maintain a literal hermeneutic, you have to rightly distinguish between Israel and the church. If you want to start allegorizing places, then you get in trouble. So, here we have it. Luke 12:42, we'll start with this. And context whereby, good teaching here in terms of imminency and what's expected if you're waiting for something that's imminent. And obviously in the tribulation, they're waiting for the second advent of Jesus Christ on an imminent basis. Here in the church age, we're waiting for the rapture of the church on an imminent basis. So we can glean a lot out of this chapter, even though it's not technically or specifically written for us. But he says, you too be ready. So Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, and I love answering a question with a question. Anytime somebody tells you, don't answer a question with a question, say, well, Jesus did. All right, and I'm an imitator of Christ, so there you go. And so the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? then you better act that way in your stewardship responsibilities here in time. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Look what's required of a steward. Okay? Faithfulness and sensibility. And the master puts it in charge. And if a faithful and sensible steward is in charge, the master can just drive it from his mind. Don't have to worry about it. It's taken care of. It's delegated. He's confident. It's in hand. What a blessing to the master that has the faithful and sensible steward. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. And I believe it's Makarios there. Happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. You know? You get surprised by your boss and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Man, that's a great day. Thank you, Lord. All right. But you get caught sleeping. Ooh. Or you get caught, whatever, playing Angry Birds and whatever else. That's not good. That's not Makarios. That's not happy. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And this is the principle again. Faithfulness in little things leads to faithfulness in bigger things, greater ministry opportunities. So truly I say to you, put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. See, he's not faithful or sensible. He begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. Well, look out, okay? There's consequences. There's judgment. And we get down to the end of this paragraph. You'll notice everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So that's the to whom much is given shall much be required principle that's found here. And keep in mind, in our stewardship, we've been given more than any stewardship that's ever walked this earth. So we are the most accountable of all the stewardships on this earth. So here's our introduction to stewardship right there in Luke chapter 12. And man, you could take that and preach that for a month of Sundays. Move on now to Luke 16. Another chapter that deals with stewardship. And this one sparks a lot of discussion because the guy seems kind of like a, I don't know, snake? Seems kind of like a, well, he's an unrighteous steward. Okay, that's what the pericope heading says at the beginning of chapter 16. The unrighteous steward, and he's called that. And yet, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? So Jesus was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Okay? Sometimes a steward forgets he doesn't own the stuff. He's just a steward. The master's the one who owns it. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And so this is a big Donald Trump moment, right? You're fired. And the steward, knows, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Okay? Now, I think the reason why people struggle with this is the thought that, well, they try to find the parallel, they try to find the analogy with the church. Could we lose our stewardship in the church? No, we can't. All right, so we don't want to take this as an analogy for us in the church, but we do want to learn from this parable, we want to learn from this story, what are the principles of stewardship by which we are not unrighteous, but righteous? And so the steward or the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He's got two problems, and neither solution seems good. If he's not the steward, he doesn't know what he's going to do. And so, when you're out of work and trying to figure out what you're capable of or qualified for or willing to do within your ego levels, then you understand what you're ashamed to do, and there it is. All right. He says, I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he's going to use his final days in office to try to guarantee his retirement, try to guarantee his post-stewardship career. He's going to make some friends. He's going to cut some deals whereby folks are going to owe him, and so forth. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Which I think is rather ludicrous a question. He knows exactly how much the master is owed, but he allows the other man to name his price. And he said 100 measures of oil, and he said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. All right, whatever the real number was, doesn't matter. The story doesn't tell us. But he accepts at face value whatever number the other guy came up with and then cuts it in half. Okay? So this is a great discount. This is great, you know, this guy is going to be real happy about this. All right? He's utterly stealing from his master, robbing his master of what his master is truly owed. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, why did the other guy get a 50% cut and this guy only got a 20% cut? And he, you know, people look at this, they want more answers than the text is really able to provide. But it may be the steward was cutting the losses, and maybe the steward had a better perspective on what they had available anyway. And he took what he could get. He could only get 50 from the first guy. He knew he could get 80 from the second guy. He got what he could. What's the probably the most confusing part of this whole parable is the praise that comes from the master in verse 8. Okay? His master praised the unrighteous manager. There it is. There's the title, okay? It's not just a pericope heading. It's in the text. The unrighteous manager. His master praised him because he acted shrewdly. He acted shrewdly. And then the concept here, he was going to fire the guy. But once the guy was fired and it was left up to him to try to manage these affairs, to try to call in these loans, he would have done a whole lot worse. He wouldn't have gotten what this guy got out of it. Because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And it's interesting, this master, as a believer, was business challenged, we might say. Because, you know, our thinking is renewed and shaped by the standards of the Word of God. And we're given his nature, we're given his honesty and integrity. We're to be shrewd as serpents, but still harmless as doves. We can't be serpents. And so simply in a lot of respects, as far as secular life goes, we're going to get cheated from time to time. In any event, of course, God takes care of all that. But anyway, I say to you, again, this bothers a lot of folks. I say to you, and this is not the master saying to the steward, this is Jesus saying to his disciples, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Because, you know, earthly wealth will fail. It will fail. That's not if it fails, but when it fails. They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing, faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous also in much. All right, anyway, there's more to that. That's not an easy text. And I remember doing that in the life of Christ. But there you have it. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, with 7 different uses of our vocabulary tonight, all with respect to this unrighteous steward. Romans 16:23. Romans 16:23. Now I'm going to go back and listen to those Life of Christ MP3s. Because I'm pretty sure I taught it better in the Life of Christ than I did just now. All right. Romans 16:23. Gaius. These are the greetings at the end of the book of Romans. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer. Erastus was the oikonomos for the city of Corinth. The city treasurer greets you. And Quartus, the brother. And of all the things we can say out of this verse, I think it's quite remarkable. There are Christians that believe that it's not right for a believer to be in politics because, well, we're citizens of heaven. We're aliens and strangers, and a believer shouldn't get involved in politics. And, well, maybe you could vote or whatever, but you wouldn't run for office and hold office. Well, Erastus did. And he's spoken of here favorably in Romans 16. There's a politician for you. And interesting application there. All right. For Oikonomos, the city treasurer. Erastus, the Oikonomos of the city. Mm-hmm. Along with Quartus, the brother. Quartus means fourth. All right. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. This falls on the heels of all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so chapter 4 begins, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. We need to think of our role in the church age as stewards, stewards of the mystery. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. God wants you to be faithful. He's not asking for you to be able. He's asking for you to be faithful. He provides the ability anyway. So quit using ability as an excuse to not be faithful. All right? And how many Christians just skip on the assignments they've been given because they think, well, I'm not able to do that. And missing the point entirely. God gives the ability. He wants faithfulness. And so there it is. And he says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. As far as stewardship goes, I answer to Jesus Christ, and I'll find out at the Bema whether he was pleased or displeased with how I served him. All right, so there's principles there. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The number one issue is trustworthy. We want to be faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant is the pronouncement we want to hear when we're face to face with Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful. When it comes right down to it, when I read about faithful pastors through church history, you know, it's not about the numbers or the size of the church or any of that. It's about, was this a faithful man? Was he faithful until death? It's required to be faithful. Chapter 9 and verse 17. We taught this under the heading of voluntarily against my will. He talks about not having anything to boast of because he's under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So why do you serve? Do you serve because you have to, or do you serve because you want to? Serving as a steward that's expected to be faithful, then you're doing what's expected. But serving on a voluntary basis because you want to, that's rewardable. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So stop grumbling and doing it because it's a have to. Start cheerfully doing it because you want to. God loves the cheerful giver, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. Galatians 4:2 is our passage tonight, dealing with guardians and stewards or guardians and managers of a child. Ephesians 1:10. In this powerful paragraph of Ephesians 1, where stewardship is mentioned, and specifically the dispensation of the fullness of time is mentioned. You know, I find it interesting how many, even among dispensationalists, and there's been no shortage of charts, okay? They've been making charts for hundreds and hundreds of years, and before Darby, they were making charts, okay? Trying to chart out the different stewardships, the different ages, the different dispensations. And of all the different charts, many of them, actually, since Schofield and Schaefer, have not had a dispensation of the fullness of times. And yet, I find it quite ironic because it's spelled out like this right here in Ephesians 1:10. So it says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, which God the Father purposed in Christ. This whole thing is a one monster sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, okay? And the same English teacher that told you not to answer a question with a question is also the same English teacher that told you not to write big, long, run-on sentences. But here's a great big run-on sentence. It's the longest known sentence in all of Greek literature, biblical or unbiblical or anything. There's no Greek sentence longer than this known to man, as we have in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. But we have here the position we have in Christ, the heavenly blessings in Christ, our predestination, our election, our redemption, everything is here. Our portfolio of heavenly assets is spelled out here, and everything God has done, God has lavished these things upon us. Okay, so verse 7 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He, this is the Father, by the way, made known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. So not only did the Father pour out all these blessings on us, He's also revealed through mystery doctrine, revealed all these things to the church age with a view to a dispensation or administration or economy suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is our dispensation of the fullness of times. It is not the church age. It is not the millennium. It is not the tribulation. This is the 1,000 generations after the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. The summing up of all things in Christ. Now, Scofield took this and made it an equivalent to the millennium and ended it with the millennium. Said after the millennium is the great white throne and then eternity future. All right? And Schaefer followed Scofield and Thiem followed Schaefer and Ryrie today and pretty much every dispensationalist today makes the millennium the end of God's program. And the millennium is the fullness of time and after that is just eternity future. Okay? But this passage speaks of an actual dispensation beyond the millennium. Not 1,000 years, 1,000 generations. The summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium was not the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennium was a 1,000-year festering rebellion that finally exploded at Gog Magog. Also notice all things. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. That's all things. Well, what happened to under the earth? You go over to Philippians and you have a description of Philippians of all things, and it's in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That's the definition of all things. You want a fundamental definition of everything? That's it. What is everything? In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. And currently, that's the description of everything. But after the great white throne judgment, guess what? No more reference ever again to the under the earth dimension. It's sealed off, gone, locked away, out of sight, forever. And so in the fullness of times, all things is in the heavens and on the earth. The new heavens and new earth for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a beautiful verse. Goes on. I mean, there's so much more in here. We've attained an inheritance and been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So much in this. But the view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that's really the key verse that is a focal point in our Plan of God reader. See, the Father never lost track of what He was doing. You know, He had Adam and Eve in innocence and never lost track of what His overall plan was. He had conscience. He had human government. He had the other ages of Gentile stewardship. He had Israel and their stewardship. Never lost track of what He was doing. The Father always kept in view the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's why you and I ought to be looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because that's what the Father's looking forward to. We need to have our attention set there. Still in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 9. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now here's the church age. Not the stewardship of the fullness of time, but the stewardship of God's grace. This is the age of grace in which we live. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Church age is unique. Gentiles never had a clue. The Jews never had a clue. Same chapter down to verse 9. to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, that's church age, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Reference to the church age and the stewardship there. Colossians 1:25. You know, it's sad, the non-dispensationalists out there, they really are, they're maladjusted to certain things. Even the non-dispensationalist is truly dispensational if he just doesn't know it. As Schaeffer said, anyone that trusts the blood of Christ instead of bringing a goat sacrifice is a dispensationalist. So if you understand the Christ's finished work is finished and we are past that, looking back to a completed act, you've got the rudiments of it. It's just sad that they try to blend Israel and church the way that they do. And it's sad that they erase all the covenant promises out of the Old Testament and say, well, those weren't real. Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. So your exercise of the stewardship isn't for yourself, it's for somebody else's benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Well, whatever your gift is, whatever your ministry is, in the exercise of this stewardship in the church, it's not for you. God didn't make me a pastor for me. And he didn't make you what he made you for you. He made us for one another. And that's how this stewardship operates. This stewardship is a global illustration of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. And we serve one another. We get to be that picture of Jesus Christ to this whole lost and dying world. 1 Timothy 1:4. I talk faster as I see the clock approaching 8:30. He warns Timothy here, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men, and they know who they are, you know who they are, not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the oikonomia, the administration of God, which is by faith. We should be furthering this stewardship, this administration, this economy. You know, are we expanding the economy of the church, or is it in contraction? Titus 1:7. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Anyway, we have a snapshot in Titus 1 of what really gets a longer development in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But there's a stewardship there in the ministry of the pastor-teacher. Finally, 1 Peter 4:10. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And this applies to everybody in this room. As each one has received a charisma, a gift, employ it in serving one another. Remember, your gift is not for you, it's to serve one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the use of your gift, the pursuit of ministry, is a stewardship function in this church age. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Peter takes all the spiritual gifts, the 11 permanent spiritual gifts, or all 20 of the church age gifts, and divides them down into speaking and serving categories. Whoever speaks and whoever serves is to do so as serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The stewardship is not about us, it's about glorifying Christ. And as such, we're fellow workers with God the Father. All right. Well, Sunday we'll come back and we'll take a look at the elemental things. The elemental things. So, between now and then, you need to memorize the periodic table of the elements. Otherwise, how will you understand the elements? Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the reminder, Father, that it's not our kingdom, it's your kingdom. We're the stewards, and your Son is our King. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful and sensible. I pray that we would be happy, found so doing when the Master returns. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.